This sermon was preached at University Park Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. For more information about UPBC, visit upbchouston.org.
Let's have our Bibles open to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis 23. I'm just going to read the first two verses here, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Let's pray. Lord, we just ask now that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, that you would shape us and mold us to be more and more like Christ. Lord, we pray that your word would have a gravity in our hearts now as we think about our own mortality. Lord, as we think about the brief life that we are stewards over and eternity that awaits. Lord, we pray that you would be doing a miraculous work in our hearts as we look at this text. Lord, remind us of your faithfulness to always come through on your promises. And as we struggle in this life, and as we deal with setbacks and sorrows and suffering, Lord, may we live for our homeland. May we look to our King and what he's promised. So we give this time to you, Lord. We ask for your grace and your help. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Months ago, I had a very unusual conversation with a lady that I loved very much who was dying. And we sat down in her home to discuss the details of her funeral. And it's an unusual conversation to have. I haven't had many conversations like that. I can think of at least two. The other one was with my dad. To sit and talk about the details of what would happen at his funeral. Those conversations were heavy because both of those people had terminal cancer, and they knew that sort of the realization that there were days or maybe weeks or perhaps months that they had left to live. So they wanted to get their affairs in order, and some of these affairs were hard to discuss. Everything from song selection to who speaks and who doesn't to burial plots and casket options. Talking about death is hard, especially when it's your death. Today we're going to talk about death, not because it's my favorite topic, and not just because it's the subject of our passage in Genesis 23, although it is, but because it's actually good for us. We need not wait until we're staring at our own imminent death to think through this reality. We need to think about our funerals now. And I'm not just talking about burial plots and caskets. I'm talking about facing the reality that death is unavoidable. Unless Jesus Christ returns, everyone in this room will die. The question is, how will we spend that little dash between that birth date and end date, death date, on our tombstone? Death brings a wonderful perspective on living. It has a way of sorting out the important things in our life from the unimportant. The more we contemplate death, the more we sense the value of our lives right now. The more we view our time as precious and our decisions as significant. And our mission as crucial, especially when you consider what comes after death. And so this is what the author of Ecclesiastes is getting at in Ecclesiastes 7. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. And that's a relevant passage for us who have just come out of the house of feasting, many of us, in Thanksgiving. And now we are looking at the house of mourning here in Genesis 23 with Abraham. And I'm just praying that we would lay it to heart, that we would see it as better, as useful for us eternally. I want you to be ready to die. I want to be ready to die. And I want us to help other people be ready to die in our family, in our church, in our neighborhoods, in these assisted living complexes down the street, in the apartments that are a stone's throw away from the church, those that are going to pull into that abortion clinic on Wednesbury next week, on Wednesday, those that are going to sleep outside the doors of this church sometime next week, the refugees that are pouring into our city, in this particular area of our city, from Afghanistan and other places, the students that have planted their lives for the next 4 years or so at HBU or some other close-by university for the next 4 years, to be ready, to know that they are ready to die. And that readiness to die leads to a true valuing and purposefulness in our lives. And it looks something like this. And I want you to try to listen for the connection between living and dying in Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 13. This is really a commentary on our passage this morning in Genesis 23. A look at the patriarchs and the Old Testament saints, kind of the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That's what this passage is about. Us understanding, believers, that this world is not our home. And we will, unless Christ returns, all die in some sense apart from receiving the fullness of the promises. We still have bodies that break down, and you know, we live in a world that's broken, and we ourselves sin and are affected by sin. And that's the way that Sarah dies. But God has prepared a place for us, for our true homeland, where every tear will be wiped away and all mourning will cease and eternal joy awaits. And so the point of this sermon is that we would live well, in the short mist of a life that we have, that we would live for that homeland. James says that life is like a vapor. James 4:14. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Even 127 years is nothing in the span of history, much less eternity. And I'll just mention two reminders from Genesis 23 about life and death that hopefully will help us kind of on that journey. So if you're taking notes, 2 points this morning. Number one, death comes to all. Death comes to all. And number two, this world is not our home. Death comes to all, and this world is not our home. And Hebrews 11 reminds us that for Christians, this is actually good news, because we know that death has actually been defeated, and God has prepared for us something better. And that's what we learn as we sit with Abraham this morning in the house of mourning. So first, let's see that death comes to all. And that Hebrews 11 passage is just a great commentary on this text. Dying apart from receiving the promises, or at least receiving them in full. And I titled the sermon today, The Death of Sarah. But you'll notice that she is not the main point of this chapter. If you've looked at it already, you'll know that her name is mentioned 4 times in the first 2 verses. But then she isn't really mentioned by name until the end of the chapter in verse 19. And so the meat of the chapter has to do with Abraham's negotiations with the Hittites for a burial site. That's what this passage is about. So Sarah's death acts like a bracket around the main thrust of the text, which is the land. Abraham is going to actually possess for the first time a piece of the promised land for himself. But it's going to be a tomb. It's going to be a tomb on the edge of another man's property in order to bury his wife. That's probably not what Abraham was thinking some 65 years ago when he was promised by God this land of Canaan. But this is how it comes to him. And I think that is a situation that for all of us we should take note of, and in some sense we find ourselves in on this side of eternity. Whatever it is, whatever the thing is that we think will solve our problems or make everything else okay, when we get it, we realize that it actually won't. Life still happens. Problems don't go away just because we graduate, or we get married, or we finally get a house, or a promotion, or a scholarship. That's just a reminder, brothers and sisters, that this world is not our home. And we are not to be spending our lives trying to make it our home. Or we will consistently be let down, consistently be disappointed and discouraged. True life, true contentment cannot be found in anything under the sun, but it can be found. So, it's Sarah's death that occasions this acquisition of the first piece of the promised land for Abraham. So look again at those first two verses. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. That's repeated multiple times here at the end. In Canaan she died. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Bruce Waltke notes that Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose lifespan is given like this. Typically, there's a chronicle in the genealogies of the men, the heads of the household, to chronicle all the way the seed of the woman up to Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, there's kind of Eve and there's Sarah, these two prominent women that stand over the others. And she has a very, very long life to report, 127 years. It's a long time to live, not bad. The Jewish Midrash kind of looks at this as a symbolic number, 100 years signifying a long life, which I would agree, 20 years representing beauty, and 7 signifying some kind of blamelessness, a way to look at Sarah's life. I do think we should take it literally that she was actually 127 years old when she died, which would mean that she and Abraham were married for over 100 years. You don't want to miss that anniversary, right? 100 years. She was 62 when she left Ur of the Chaldeans with Abraham. And so then we would also know kind of from other passages that Isaac is going to be 40 years old. We learned that in the Genesis 25 when he gets married. And so puts him around 37 years old when she dies. And unfortunately, she would never get to meet her grandchildren, at least not in this life. But she has this amazing full life that she leads. And Abraham actually is going to go on to live another 38 years apart from her. So Abraham goes in, likely to a tent where she is laid, and mourns for her and weeps for her, which would have included, you know, tearing his garments and disheveling his hair and cutting his beard and scattering dust on his head and fasting, wailing, sobbing for this woman that he loved so much. She's been at his side for much of his life in this journey with God that has been crazy, as you know, as we've been looking at it and chronicling it over these past months. She was at his side throughout the whole time when he first heard those words "go" from God. She watched as he went off on that dangerous mission to rescue Lot from those pirate kings of Mesopotamia. I don't know if you remember that, in Sodom. She saw him return and this interaction with Melchizedek that was so memorable and important. She walked at his side through the covenant ceremony in Genesis 15, the sign of the circumcision and of the covenant of circumcision in 17. The name changes that God did, changing her name, changing his name. She saw Abraham intercede for Sodom and then saw all the devastation that followed from that. And she at least must have known at some level what had almost happened to Isaac and how God had dramatically rescued him. and provided a substitute for him. She also knew about all of Abraham's failures, the times that he had lied about her being his sister to save his own neck. And yet she stood beside him and she loved him. And she, of course, knew of her own failures herself. The whole saga with Hagar. Her unbelieving laughter at God's promise that Isaac would be born. She was far from perfect. I wonder if you've thought about how the Bible remembers Sarah. How you would remember Sarah. How others would. I think it's helpful for the way that we think about what matters most. And the way that death kind of levels the playing field for us. As we think about our own failures, how we would be remembered. The Bible actually remembers Sarah as a woman of faith who trusted in the promise. That's how the Bible remembers her. Isaiah uses her as an example for those who are looking to pursue righteousness. In Isaiah 51, verse 1, it says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you." You're looking to be righteous. You're looking to have great faith. To seek the Lord, look to Sarah as an example. The New Testament remembers Sarah as the mother of the child of promise in Romans 9. As an exemplary wife in 1 Peter 3. Listen to what Peter says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And we know the story of Sarah, and the way that Peter summarizes it, her relationship with Abraham, is that she was submitting to him as an example for other women to follow, other godly women to follow. She's named among the faithful saints that prepared the way for Christ in Hebrews 11. By faith, Hebrews 11:11, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. But I just want to point out that there's a lesson here about God's grace for the way Sarah is thought of and the way Sarah is remembered. Don't we often think that God is particularly aware of our failures, of our bad parts, that it's those failures that he's most interested in exposing? And maybe if we were honest, sometimes we think that way about other people. God's regularly disappointed with us, that our sins outweigh anything good that we've done. But just let this example be a reminder to you, Christian, the way that God sees you. As a good and faithful servant, as righteous, as blameless, as forgiven. In Christ, washed, he is pleased with you. He loves you. These are gospel realities that are not just true for the day that we stand before God in judgment, but they are true for us right now, those of us who are in Christ. And when we live in light of those realities, it actually leads to a greater desire for holiness, not less. More of an urgency for others to know the same good news that you and I know, not less. And it changes and informs the way that we view other people in the church and outside as well. That we see them as God sees them, through the lens of his amazing grace. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here, or maybe you're a young person who's kind of still thinking about whether or not you're going to really commit yourself to this idea of following Christ. It may seem a bit morbid to focus on death here and to think about it this much and talk about funerals, but I just want to tell you, as someone who has conducted funerals, this is one of the most fertile times for people to think about their own souls. As when they're looking at the front of a room and they see a dead person. When they see a life that has actually ended. They think about their own life. When they hear testimonies of what others think about this person, they begin to think about what they have done and how what others would say about them. And as they hear promises about what comes after death, they begin to ask the hard questions. Friend, death is the most common and unnatural reality in our lives. It's the most common and unnatural reality in our lives. It's common in the sense that everyone dies. Every living thing dies. One out of one. But it's not just a natural part of life. It's unnatural. It's like a large blinking sign that tells us that something is wrong with this world and with us. That we have to ask, well, why would this wonderful life end? Why do people stop breathing? Why is it that life is so short? Is this all there is? Friends, the Bible answers these questions for us. In Genesis, you really see a before and after picture of life. You see a picture of before death in Genesis 1 and 2, and then after death, Genesis 3 and following. And you have to ask, well, what changed? Well, man sinned. Man rebelled against his creator. The rebellion that man rebelled against God and turned away from God's commands brought about God's judgment. Part of that is physical death. That's why Paul says the wages of sin are death. Death is a result of sin. So friends, whether your heart and mind believe that, trust me, your body believes it. Your body is a believer in the sinful nature of man because you are getting older and you are dying. And the Bible says after death comes the judgment. Then we stand before our Creator and we give an account for all that we've done, all that we've thought, all that we've spoken, and even those things we didn't know that we were doing that were wrong, we give account for. Friend, are you ready for that day? Are you ready for judgment? There's only one way to be ready. And it's not by turning over a new leaf. It's not by making a New Year's resolution, even to attend church more in 2022, although I'd love for you to do that. There's no self-reform that you can do. It's only by putting your trust in someone else. You have to abandon trust in yourself completely. You have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who entered this world, took on human flesh, and lived a righteous life in our place. He loved God. He loved his neighbor and even his enemies perfectly. So much so that he gave his life for those that didn't deserve it, even those that were killing him. Jesus took the wrath of God on himself. The punishment, the penalty for our sins. That's what happened on the cross. And then he was buried, much like Sarah here. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave. He rose defeating death forever for all those that would repent and trust in him. When you do that, in effect, you are dying to yourself that you won't be touched by the second death, the real death. Listen to the way Jesus describes it in John 11. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Friend, do you believe this? That you can live truly. And even when you die, you shall never truly die. Make yourself ready. Trust Jesus. He's the only one that can deliver us from the wages of sin. Paul says it this way in Romans 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. I pray that you would find life in Jesus Christ. Death comes to all through sin, but justification and life come to us through Christ. And that life is eternal, which speaks to our future home. And that's our second point from this passage. Number two, this world is not our home. And if you're looking, taking notes, you're like, man, we're going to be here till this evening. We're going to go a little bit faster now. The rest of this passage outlines this negotiation for a burial plot. Okay, that's what's happening. Abraham is talking with the Hittites about this land purchase. It's bracketed by Sarah's death. Okay, we already saw that. So it's a bit of a chiasm where the main point is in the middle and you've got this kind of parentheses on the top and the bottom. The land promise that we've seen from Genesis 12 and reiterated all this way is now being realized. And Abraham's faith is now being put on display again before the nation. So look at how we begin there in verse 3. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So Abraham is mourning Sarah. That's what it means by his dead. He's rising up before his dead. And immediately he's looking for a place to bury her. But notice he's not just asking for a tomb on someone else's land. He is actually going to be asking to purchase property, to purchase land for a perpetual burial site. And that there's a big difference, and that'll get unfolded more as we go through this conversation with the Hittites. And the Hittites is basically just a word that's translated sons of Heth. And we could go back and look at the table of nations in chapter 10 and find out that Heth was a descendant of Canaan. They're occupying this land, and we know that it's their land, not Abraham's, because look at the way that he describes himself. He's a sojourner and a foreigner. So he's basically a resident immigrant. You could say he's a squatter. He owns nothing. He's just there, and God has told him to go there. He's told him ultimately he's going to have this land, but so far he doesn't own any property. He's not from there, which puts him at a huge disadvantage for purchasing property or having any kind of status within the community. And yet, this is the man who's called a friend of God. This is the man that God has made a covenant with himself. And I just think that's a warning for us, just as an aside, to think through how God sees Abraham, how God would see someone else in Abraham's shoes, who would be a foreigner, who would be an immigrant, who would be someone who doesn't own property, who doesn't even have a home. I wonder if we look at those folks the way that God looks at those folks, or if we have our own prejudices against them, the way the Hittites are looking at Abraham here. You got nothing. You've got no bargaining chips on the table. This idea of foreigner and sojourner is, of course, a preview of how God is going to describe you and I. New Testament Christians and dwelt with the Holy Spirit, this is what we're called. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. That's who we are, sojourners and exiles. And that means we don't stake our hopes on property. We don't stake our hopes on national identity or material possessions of any kind. Like Abraham, we bank everything on the promises of God. That's who we are. That's who we are as foreigners and exiles, sojourners. Abraham has not yet received the promise, but he's so sure that he will. He's so sure that his descendants will occupy the land that he wants, when they get there, he wants Sarah's bones to already be there, waiting on them. Listen to the way that John Calvin comments on this, how the patriarchs viewed this. He says, while they themselves were silent in death, the patriarchs, the grave cried out that death formed no obstacle to their entering the possession of the promise. So God's promises are not in any way negated by death. They hold true. And Abraham believes that wholeheartedly. And so he's making a statement even in this request to bury his wife. And for the believer, that's what we do in our own death. Is it's not just a time to mourn, but it's an opportunity to declare where our hope truly lies. That's what Abraham is doing here. And so here's how the conversation goes. Pick it up in verse 5. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. And this sounds very like high praise. And I do think they are honoring him. He's a prince of God. But you might just put this in the category of worldly acclaim. Maybe a little bit of buttering him up. It seems like a very generous offer, but notice it doesn't mention anything about perpetual property or purchasing property, only kind of the lending of a tomb. And we know that's not ultimately what Abraham is after. So he's going to reiterate and clarify what he's looking for. Look at verse 7. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, Hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It's at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Abraham is bowing here to them, and I think that's we should see that as a sign of cultural respect. Basically, the negotiations would be done sitting down, and then he would stand up and bow kind of as a sign of thanks for the offer. But then he's going to counter that offer. And notice that the people of the land are present in this conversation, which that just says this is taking place in public. This is like conducting official business. There's no backroom dealings. This is a matter of public record. And it's significant for Moses to show that as it relates to the promise of land. And so Abraham asked specifically for a cave that he can use for a burial site. This cave is located at the edge of this man Ephron's property. He's going to pay full price. He's not haggling over the price. And so there's an official transaction that's in view. And I would just also note, and this is kind of a side note, but Abraham is going out of his way to bury Sarah, kind of out of his sight. He says that multiple times, which I just think is instructive for us as we just practically think about our own decisions that we make in terms of burial. The longtime Christian tradition is actually burial, not some other means of disposing of the body, like burning and other ways that we would do it for others. This is not an issue of salvation, okay? But there is deep Christian imagery associated with burial and resurrection that I think as believers we should see and want to grab onto. We have basically this picture of death like a seed that is being planted in the ground that will ultimately sprout and bear fruit. So in John 12, we see Jesus say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." You know, think about the imagery of baptism, the way Paul speaks about baptism, of being buried with Christ and raised up to newness of life. And how we were from the ground, we were made, and to the ground we return. Now, this doesn't mean that others that would prefer a different way of disposal are going to be in trouble on the day that Jesus comes again. We know from Revelation 20 that even the dead from the seas are called forth, who are obviously rotten and decayed in all sorts of ways. But I just want to point out that imagery of burial and that it's distinct and purposeful. And we should take note of that as believers. And so that's what Abraham's trying to do, is bury her out of his sight. Ephron hears Abraham's offer, and he responds this way. So pick it up there in verse 10. "Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in the gate of his city. 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.'" Again, seems very generous on its face, but when land was given and not actually purchased, it was a common practice to take that land back, for it to be seen as like a loan that could be just taken back for a time whenever it was needed. And notice that Ephron also throws in a field into the deal next to the cave, which seems great, but also it's going to create more value for this purchase as well. And so we're going to see that maybe when we start talking about money between these two. So Abraham, again, you see the way the negotiations are coming and going. Look at verse 12. "Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, 'But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there.' Ephron answered Abraham, 'My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead.' Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights and current among the merchants." Now, it's hard to know if 400 shekels is a good deal or a bad deal. As you kind of equate that with other land purchases in Scripture and look at what scholars say, I think it leans toward them taking advantage of Abraham here, from what we know a little bit about that and about the Hittites. But nevertheless, Abraham is he is more than willing to pay. Money is not an issue for him. God has blessed him in amazing ways, and he is living not for this world. He's giving it, ready to give it away. There are no coins in Abraham's day, so he's actually weighing out silver and purchasing the land. Notice, before all the people, this is official. It is officially his. So slip down your eyes to verse 17. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. So it's a field and it's a cave. Some trees and a burial plot and a burial place. That's how the promise of land comes to Abraham and for Sarah. But it is the beginning of something much, much bigger. Not only is Sarah going to be buried here, but so would Abraham. We'll see in chapter 25. And Isaac himself would be buried there. We'll see in chapter 49, along with his wife Rebekah. Jacob would also be buried there with his wife Leah. And at the very end of Genesis, we record these words from Joseph. Genesis 50. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And so 430 years later, at the Exodus, Moses takes Joseph's bones out of Egypt and carries them around for 40 years in the wilderness until the land is finally, ultimately conquered. And Joshua conquers the land. He buries then Joseph's bones in the land promised to Abraham all those years ago. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteous. He is looking forward as God is preparing for him another city. Look at how it ends there in verse 19. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Usually we're buried in our hometowns. Maybe the place where we lived most of our lives on earth really connects us, doesn't it, to our past and to our place in a sense. I don't know if you've thought about where you're going to be buried. Have you thought ahead that far? But Sarah is actually buried in a way that has a view toward the future, a future promise for what was to come. And I just want to put that out there as an example of how sojourners and exiles ought to approach death, looking ahead in hope. We all have an expiration date. We all have a day when it's going to be our day. And so do those that live and work in the proximity around this building. So do those that live in places where the gospel is not known and is not preached, and there is no church to tell them about Jesus. How will they hear? How will they hear about the good news unless we are living not for this land, but for our homeland? Unless we put all of our chips in on what God has said about us? Because we too are going to be buried somewhere in God's timing if he tarries. We're going to be put in the ground, which in some ways will mark where we have lived and how we have lived. But for those of us that are Christians, that will be a time of planting a seed. And one day that seed will sprout and come out of the ground with new life. Think about the way that Jesus says this in Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Even the meek will go into the ground, having not fully seen the results of the promise, but in hope for their true homeland, an inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. We know the land is just a kind of a beachhead for the ultimate promises that God is giving to his people. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Jeremiah Burroughs speaks about this way of living in his classic book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He says this, "Here lies the bottom and root of all contentment. When there is an evenness and proportion between our hearts and our circumstances. When our hearts are satisfied in Christ, when we see ourselves as sojourners and exiles on the earth, even death cannot take away our joy, our contentment. We can live, as Paul said, as those who are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Because true contentment isn't found on this planet." Burroughs continues, "Since God is contented with himself alone, if you have him, you may be contented with him alone. And it may be that that is the reason why your outward comforts are taken from you, that God may be in you all in all. It may be that while you had these things, they shared with God in your affection. A great part of the stream of your affection ran that way. God would have the full stream run to him now." Friends, may that be true of each one of us. May the full stream of our contentment run and be rooted in God himself. May that be true for all those that he places in our path and he gives us to love and care for. May we live for our homeland in the time that we have left. Let's pray. Lord, even though you're not explicitly mentioned in this passage, where we see your hand at work, directing affairs and moving hearts, showing yourself to be faithful. And Lord, if we find ourselves in a place where we may not explicitly see your hand or sense your presence, I pray that we'd be drawn to passages like this that seem very ordinary on their face, but Lord, show your faithfulness to honor your promises, your faithfulness to bring about contentment for those that would have you. And so, Lord, we pray that for each of us, that we would strive to let the streams of our heart ultimately rest, Lord, in you, that our joy would rest in you, or that we would see this life as a mere sojourn, and that we would do all that we can to make the most of this mist before it is gone. Lord, we pray that it all be done for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.